This morning we're going to be working through 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 17, but I'm going to read through all verses 1 through 17 to give us some context. So please stand as we read through that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So I'll give you a moment to get through that. So Peter here is writing about the greatness of salvation. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now this brings us to our text we're going to look at this morning, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Please be seated. May God be blessed by the study of his word. May his people be edified by the study of it. Now we all have dreams and we all have hopes in this life. For instance, as a youth, we may have all had hopes of having a successful career advancing through the ranks of corporate America. As parents, we all have hopes of our kids becoming superstar athletes. As parents, we also have dreams of our kids growing up and being good parents to our grandkids. And as grandparents, we hope and we pray that we'll be able to retire early or maybe even hope to retire at some point in life, retire and spend the rest of our years waiting until we can join our Heavenly Father and our glorious Savior in heaven. But Peter is not speaking of that earthly hope that I just mentioned. He is writing about something far grander. And that thing he is writing about to his readers is the hope of salvation. In verse 2, Peter wanted his readers to experience all the rich and varied blessings of being God's elect. And we should rejoice over that glorious, the gloriousness of the doctrine of election. This is the most humbling truth in all of Scripture, and it is God exalting truth. In verse 3 through 5, Peter writes about the inheritance that we have because of the finished work of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 6 through 9, he continues to declare of the great joy and the confidence of salvation. Then in verse 10 through 12, Peter describes the greatness of our salvation, something so marvelous that the angels who see the glory and they enjoy the living God beyond what we can do today and something that we can even understand now on this side of glory, that they long to look into that salvation that we have. They long to look into and understand the forgiveness that we have. They experience God in the fullest, but yet they don't understand the relationship that we have with God. They long to look into these things. This is sometimes something that we take for granted, do we not? We sometimes take lightly our own salvation, our own forgiveness. But yet these are the things that the angels who bow down to the living God long to look into. But beginning in verse 13, Peter switches to the imperative mode. He goes from explaining the nature of salvation to commanding those who have received it concerning the obligations and responsibilities that divine salvation places on all who have it. We will see those obligations this morning summarized into our main points, our three main points. Our first being believers must respond with hope. Our second will be believers must respond in holiness. And our third will be believers must respond in honor. So you'll see our big idea up there this morning. Our big idea is this, that since no gift is greater than God's free gift of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ, nothing can demand a greater response. We receive gifts all the time, but the greatest gift that we have received is that free gift of salvation. So there should be no greater response to that. And we have seen in our three main points, that'll be the response that we should have. So this takes us to our first point. Believers must respond with hope. So grace is given freely and without being earned. For if we have earned or deserved that grace, then by its own definition, it is no longer grace. So there should always be a response to the free gift of salvation. Salvation is not earned. It is not purchased except for by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can do to gain it. There is nothing that we can do to gain favor. And there is nothing that we can do that would sway God to give it to us. We are mere recipients of it. But because we have it, we are called to a higher standard of living. We are called to be perfect, to be holy, and to do the will of the Father whose free grace he chose to bestow on us. Peter begins this part of his letter with a transitional conjunction, therefore. This moves us from a statement to application. Remember, he was talking about the greatness of our salvation. Now he's moving us from mere talking about it to how do we live it? How do we show that we really appreciate the greatness of our salvation? So, how do we actually live out the greatness of our salvation? How do we live that out in our lives while we are living on earth? There are three commands given in verse 13, and we'll look at each one of those in turn. Our first one is prepare your minds for action. So the word prepare literally means to gird up. And we have seen this in many different texts and how the people during this time would actually gird themselves. And this is to tighten a belt or cinch up a cord or rope and tie something down in preparation for a certain action. Much like a woman today may pull up a dress a few inches as she's getting ready to step up stairs so she doesn't trip on the hem, or a man might tie down a load in the back of a truck or a trailer so it doesn't fly out as he's driving down a road. This is kind of the same thing, but this is talking about a physical girding. Peter here is talking about something more than a physical girding. He is talking about a mental girding, a girding up of the mind. He is talking about tying up all the loose ends of our lives, to bring every thought into submission to the will of the Father and to full obedience of Jesus Christ. When we have our thoughts in order, our living will be according to biblical priorities, and we will be separated from the world's sinful hindrances, and we will be conducting our life righteously and godly, and we will await expectantly the return of the King. We cannot live righteously and correctly and biblically if our thoughts are not in order. Oh, we can put on the mask and do it while we're in front of other people, but that's not what we're called to do. Are you actively girding up your mind, your full mind? Every thought of the mind and every motivation of the heart. This is what Peter is talking about. Are we doing that continually? Paul uses the same analogy when he wrote to the church at Ephesus about the armor of God in chapter 6 in the book of Ephesians. The first thing a Roman soldier did prior to going into battle was to put on his belt and tie up his robe so that the loose ends would not hinder his combat effectiveness. When he girded up his robe, it indicated the soldier was serious about preparing for the life and death battle of hand-to-hand combat. There were serious consequences if he tripped on his robe and fell down. More than likely, he was going to get trampled. It's a serious consequence if you're on the ground in a hand-to-hand combat situation to gird up the loose ends of your life. There are serious consequences with stray thought that enters the mind, causes serious consequences. Peter here is saying that believers must take the same approach to living the Christian life. We are in a war. We must take that serious. We are in a war within and a war without. We are in constant struggle to eradicate sin in ourselves and a constant struggle to spread the gospel. The most effective way to spread the gospel is by us opening our mouths to share the truth of God's redemption. But without right living, we are no better than the hypocritical religious elites of Jesus' time. We must have the right thoughts so that we will have the right actions in order that we would be the complete witnesses of the truth of the gospel. And this takes work. It is not easy work, and none of us will ever begin this work without the help of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will do His part, but we must also be cautious of the inputs that we allow into our minds and our hearts. Whatever our inputs are, our thoughts will align with them. Whatever our thoughts are, our actions will follow suit. Set your minds to the straight and narrow, to align with the mission and the will of the Father. What are you allowing into your minds? Are they things that would please the Lord? Are they things that you are ready to give a response to Jesus on the day of judgment? This brings us to the second command in verse 13, which is keep sober in spirit. When we hear the word sober, or we use it in today's lexicon, we are usually referring to alcohol or drugs. However, Peter is not strictly speaking in that narrow aspect, as we see the in spirit. The italicized word indicates that this in spirit was not actually there in the original text. However, it was implied by the original text, by what we see through what the author wrote, by the context and by what the author wrote. So we get this out of what Peter was writing. So we're not to lose control of our physical faculties, and we're not to lose control of our mental faculties. So we can get the sense of not imbibing alcohol and drugs, but Peter is thinking far above this. So we're not to lose control of our bodily faculties, our mental faculties. And sober literally means not to be intoxicated. But like I said, Peter is thinking far above this. So we're to maintain sobriety in a physical sense, but again, this is only part of it. We are to understand that this is also a spiritual sobriety. We are to maintain control of our physical functions, but more importantly, we are to not lose control of our physical faculties as well. We are not to lose spiritual control by imbibing the world's sinful system. How is that done? Well, we are to keep our minds, our desires, our dedication, and our service pointed in the right direction. Peter is telling his readers to keep clarity of mind and discipline of heart. That is to remain focused and not be dissuaded from our first priority, who is our first love. We can extend this meaning to remain in charge of one's priorities and balancing one's life so as not to be subject to the controlling and corrupting influences of the flesh's allurements. There are so many things that vie for our attention and affections, and it is so very easy to stray from Jesus Christ and to latch onto something of this world. Again, there is nothing wrong with enjoying and taking pleasure in the things of this world, but these things should not cause us. They should not cause us to sin against the clear teachings of Scripture. And should not cause us and cause our witness of the glory of the gospel to be diminished. This may be an extreme example, and I do want to be careful here, but one such thing is pornography. This is the new drug in our day and age, and it is so readily available to anyone at any time. The pleasure that one can get from this is actually scientifically proven to be the same as some of the hardest drugs that are available on the street. Like I said, I want to be careful here, but it is one of the greatest sins within the church today. It is so very sneaky in that it will alter your mind, it will capture your heart faster than you think possible. It will take over your heart, your desire. It will destroy the love that you have for others. And before you know it, you'll be spending more time in it than enjoying your salvation. You will forsake your fellowship to indulge this sin. And like I said, this is an extreme example. But if a Christian finds anything more attractive than the fellowship with Jesus Christ, if he yearns more to enjoy this world than to receive the joys of heaven, then he is not seeking the things above. And he is not ready and waiting obediently for the return of the Lord. Ask yourself this question. If this is the thing I would want to be found doing the moment Jesus Christ returns in his glory, is this the thing that I would want to be found doing the moment Jesus Christ returns? I don't want to diminish the amazing omniscience of the Lord, but sometimes we take that for granted when we commit a sin. We think that because he is not here physically, we think we're hiding that sin from him. But the moment we realize that he might return physically, that might hinder us. That might keep us from committing that sin. So keep sober in spirit. Obedience to this charge comes through the work of the Word and the Spirit. We must continue to work and study in the Word of God to gain understanding of the knowledge he has revealed to us, and to not grieve the Holy Spirit, but allow him to show us and teach us the truth about ourselves as sinners and continue to work in us and make us more into Christ-like saints. Yes, we are sinners. but we are being made into Christ-like saints. The third command here in verse 13 is to fix your hope. Fix your hope. There is an urgent call when Peter writes fix here in our text. This is not a kind of or a sort of fix, but a military type fashion fix. Now let me explain what I'm talking about here. As many of you are aware of, I was in the Marines, and one thing that we did was called close quarter drill. Now close quarter drill was a discipline that you learn so that you understood how to follow orders decisively. You were given an order, you followed it without question and hesitation. So that's kind of what Peter is talking about here, to fix. That is, immediately, decisively, and without hesitation. Completely, fully, perfectly. That is what he's talking about, to fix. To fix your hope on Jesus Christ. To fix your hope completely, without hesitation, perfectly. So what is this hope that we are referring to? Genuine hope is a vital spiritual reality, one of the three supreme virtues of the Christian life. We can define hope as the Christian's attitude towards the future. In essence, hope is equivalent to faith, with the major difference between that faith involves trusting God in the present, and hope is future faith, or trusting God for what is to come. Faith appropriates what God has already said and done in his revealed word. And hope anticipates what he will yet do as promised in Scripture. Completely in our text means unreservedly. Sometimes we will trust, but not to the fullest extent. Here we're talking about trusting and fixing without reservation. You fully are fixing our hope on Jesus Christ. You know your salvation, if you are in Jesus Christ, is completely secured in him. Your debt is completely paid for by him. That debt will never come back on you because of something that you do or did, because it is finished. It's done. He will return one day because he said he's coming. Your hope is fixed completely because of what he has said in his word. He has promised to return. He has promised that your debt is paid because he is God. So you have completely, unreservedly fixed your hope. Now again, completely means unreservedly. And again, we can also render this as fully or perfectly. Now, my kids know that I have my God-reserved words. There's two words that I reserve in my language that I don't use unless I'm speaking of God. One of them is perfect, and one of them is awesome. I don't use those unless I'm speaking specifically of God. So, perfect and awesome are my God words, but completely here would be perfect. That's what we're talking about, perfect. There's no blemish in how we're fixing our hope on God. We are called to hope not half-heartedly or indecisively, but with finality, without any doubts concerning the promises of God. Have we ever doubted a promise of God? Have you ever doubted that God would see you through a trial? You get some bad news from something. You lose a job. You didn't get a promotion. You get an F on a paper. Why, God? Did I not go to church last week? Some of these things are only temporal disappointments. They're only small things in the grand scheme of eternity. Only bumps in the road. We are promised something so much grander. with eternity. Have faith. We may not get every promise that this world has to offer, but we have such a promise that the next world does. We will experience the holiness of the amazing God. We owe our hope exclusively to God's graciousness and faithfulness, which resulted in the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. And the transformation from the kingdom of darkness to the eternal kingdom of light. God has been faithful in the past, is being faithful in the present, and will be faithful to all his promises for the future. Therefore, we, the saints, the divine elect, live in a settled hope. And even though hope is beneficial to settle and strengthen saints, it is also a form of worship. It is a form of worship that rests in the faithfulness of God and thus glorifies his name. Did you ever think about that? That when you hope in God, when you trust in God, that's worshiping him. That's a form of worship. Worship just doesn't happen when we're here together on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, or when we come together on a Thursday evening, or when the youth, you know, does their thing in the summer or on a Wednesday night. When you hope and you trust in God any day, any night, you're worshiping him. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to worship his greatness at all times. Biblical hope affirms the integrity of God's promise and declares that he is a covenant-keeping God. He will keep his promises. He will be faithful to himself. Are we faithful to him? This brings us to our second point. Believers must respond in holiness. For the Christian who is living in anticipation of the return of Christ and who considers it its full significance will be motivated to live in holiness. 1 John 3:3 says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Genuine hope results in purity of life. Our response to the free gift of salvation should be that we live a pure and holy life. We'll break this verses 14 through 16 down into two parts. We're going to look at first the children of obedience, and then we're going to look at the children of wrath. Peter opens this passage with a significant expression as obedient children. This is not a command to be obedient. This is a descriptor of the character of every true child of God. Can we be described as obedient children? We are called to be holy. We are called to walk in a manner worthy, and we are given everything that is needed for life and godliness. We do not need to strive in our own wisdom and in our own power to be obedient. God has already granted us his Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, that gives us the ability to be obedient and to be holy. Yes, we will stumble. Yes, we will sin. We are sinners because of this fleshy body that we dwell in. There is no way of getting around that. We sin and therefore are sinners. But there's better news. We're also saints, made that way through the sacrificial death of Christ. If we are in him and he in us, then we have died to sin and made alive to God. That means that we have been made saints in the likeness of the one who died in our stead. We have been freed from the reign of sin, but not freed from the existence of sin. We will still sin, that is, until we get to heaven, where there is no sin. Obedience is an inevitable result of salvation. We do not change our hearts or our minds. Instead, it is the desire of our new heart of flesh that is directed toward God. That new heart of flesh that is given to us upon conversion, that desire to be obedient, that is what makes us obedient children. However, the draw and the desire of this fleshly body will continuously pull us away from God. That is why we are urged here by Peter and should be encouraging each other to live consistent with the longings of the new heart by pursuing holiness. Yes, we are made holy in the sight of God the Father through the merit of God the Son. But that does not give us an excuse to sin. We must work on and advance in holiness. We must examine our hearts continually to see where we are lacking in obedient service and where we are lacking in holiness. Peter says, "Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." That again is referring every aspect of your being. Not just the outward actions and not just when we arrive in the parking lot on Sunday mornings. That's at all times in all situations. When we're tired and don't feel like reading our Bibles, when we're late to a meeting at work, when we're getting disciplined by our parents, when we fail to do our house chores and we don't get to go out with our friends on Friday evening. All our behavior is in all our thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The little white lies, guess what? They're still lies. God considers hate in the heart to be the same thing as murder. God considers lust of the mind to be the same thing as adultery. Why would he consider a white lie to be anything other than a lie? In all of our actions, must be holy. How can we define what obedience looks like? We're talking about being obedient. So what does that look like? Well, the simplest example that I can even come up with is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is obedience. He's our example, for he was perfect in his obedience. Great. I have to be perfect. So we may try and excuse ourselves because, well, I'm never going to be perfect. How many of us can say, I'm like this close to being perfect? I'm so almost there. Give me two more days and I'm perfect. We'll never reach perfection. We'll never get there. However, this does not give us an excuse to not pursue perfection. We should always be working towards perfection. We should be seeking it. We can summarize this as sanctification. Always working towards Christ-like perfection. This is a never-ending process until the day we die. Every day, we should be getting better and better and one step closer and one step closer. Every day, we should be defeating sin and defeating sin. Granted, we're going to slip up. But you know what? God is faithful to forgive. God will grant you strength and wisdom if we are faithful to ask. That is why he is a father. That is why he is faithful to forgive. Because he desires that we become like his son. Now, if you are discouraged by the continual need to work and the continual need to improve, then you're not focused on the things of heaven. You're focused on the things of men. Don't be focused on the temporal things. Be focused on the eternal things. Be focused on holiness. Be focused on bringing him glory. Be focused on being like his son, Jesus Christ. This brings us to our second point, the children of wrath. Now, just like we looked at the children of obedience, so who are the children of wrath? Very simply put, these are those that have not received the gift of salvation. It can be that dear old sweet grandmother of 13 that lived next door who refused to believe in Jesus' atoning death. As nice and pleasant and caring as she is still destined for eternity in hell. It can be that murderer on death row who shows no remorse. He is destined for hell. It can be that Muslim who believes he is doing the will of his God. He is destined for eternity in hell. It can be your family and friends who chagrin at every mention of Christ. Even if they are good people and they do good works, but they don't believe in Jesus. they are destined for eternity in hell. Nothing changes their destination except when they believe they are sinners. And each one comes to a belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for them, and 3 days later rose, defeating death. Romans 1:18 gives us clear understanding on this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unholiness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is by their own unrighteousness that they refuse to believe. Whether they believe they are wise or enlightened or educated, but they're not. The Word of God, which has only been proven true, tells us this truth. Those who deny God are only doing the work of Satan. They're only doing the same work that Satan began back in the garden. And all who do the deeds of Satan will receive the same punishment as Satan receives. Whether they're caring, yet unbelieving, like that unbelieving grandmother I told you about, or one of the most vile mass murderers in all of human history, they are children of wrath, and they live under the wrath of God. We, as the children of obedience, should and rightly must have a burden for those who are in darkness, for those who are living under the wrath to be poured out on them. That is included in that being holy in all of our behavior. We are the experts in understanding what we have been saved from. Who would not share that dire situation that they live under? We are the experts in understanding what we have been saved to. Why would we not share that glorious truth with those who do not know? The dominant compelling reason for God's people to live in holiness is their relationship with God. Believers must heed the sovereign call to bear his image and obey his commands to be holy, since the Holy One has identified himself with them in an eternally glorious work of saving grace. This brings us to our third and final point. Believers must respond in honor. We'll break this down into three parts. The first one, we'll be talking about the Father, honoring the Father. Inseparably linked to believers' obligation to respond to salvation in hope and holiness is a responsibility to honor God. The phrase, conduct yourselves in fear, carries the meaning of reverence, awe, and respect toward God in the command in the sentence. Hope and holiness produce a life of worship, the most foundational of spiritual virtues. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Again, the fear there is talking about that reverential and awe and that respect. Peter states in this verse the reason for this type of conduct. That God is the judge. But we will get to that in a little bit. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We're talking about God as Father. Peter refers to the holy and partial judge as Father. And if we do call on him, if we go to him as a father, then we must do so with a sense of awe. We call him Father as Jesus instructed the disciples to pray, our Father who is in heaven. Paul goes on to affirm this truth to his readers in Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear. Now, this is a different type of fear that Paul is talking about. This is not the awe fear, the respect fear. This is the fear, the trepidation, I'm shaking in my boots fear. So he's talking about a spirit of slavery leading to fear or trepidation again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So this is an intimate relationship. We have been adopted into a family of God, so which now we have the right to call him Abba, Father. God the Father desires us to call on him not just as a ruling authority, not just as a supreme being, but as a loving Father who wants to make us clean and lavish us with His unending loving kindnesses and His boundless grace and mercy. Every morning, His mercies and His graces are new. They never run out. What an amazing truth. How many of us need new mercies and new graces every day? Praise the Lord. This, of course, is not because of our worth, which is another amazing truth. I have not earned a single ounce of His grace and mercy. He has a heart for us to call Him Abba, Father. He desires us to call Him Father. This is not just Him permitting us to. He desires us to have an intimate relationship with each of His divinely elected children. The Father is enthroned in heaven, surrounded and continually being worshipped by the heavenly host. But they do not know nor fully understand the relationship that He has with His redeemed children. It is a very special relationship that we as adopted sons and adopted daughters have with the Heavenly Father. And so how ought we come before Him and call upon Him? It should be with a sense filled with awe and full of reverential fear and with honor. Let me quickly remind you of some of the things that He has declared about Himself. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Psalms 147, 4 and 5. He counts the numbers of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. I don't even know how to explain. His understanding is infinite. How do you even describe that? His understanding is infinite. He understands all things. In all things, we understand that all things has a finite description. But His all things, there is infinite. What's the biggest number you can think of? Add one more. That's our God. I got to move along. Jeremiah 32:19. Great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. That's both amazing and terrifying. Whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. He sees all. That's too much for me. Giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruits of his deeds. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Psalms 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. I got to move along. I got to move along. He is an almighty God, the creator, the sustainer, but He is also a loving Father. He's a loving Father that Peter later writes in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He desires that we have salvation. He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to have eternity with Him. He wants us to have salvation, and it is only appropriate, it is our obligation to respond to the fact that we have salvation with honor due Him for that free gift. He in His divine wisdom and pure divine love, first elected us before the foundation of the world and then extended salvation to us, so we ought to honor Him above all else for that. He chose us to be like His beloved Son. He has elevated us in honor to receive equal glory with Jesus. What better gift can we receive than that? How can we honor Him less than we would honor men or things of temporal significance? brings us to our second point here. The judge. Honor the judge. Coming now to one of the main reasons why we should honor God, and that is because he is the judge. Not that he is a judge, but he is the highest, the supreme, the final judge, who makes the lasting decision. By his decree, by his word, things are accomplished, and they are accomplished without delay. As judge, he will judge all according to their deeds, without the completed work of redemption, by the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ, we would stand condemned before the most holy judge. There is no argument to be made, and he would be just to destroy every single one of us without delay. But yet, he did delay. As I said earlier, he was long-suffering. He had a plan, not just to bring us back to him, but to bring himself glory and honor in the highest way possible. In that he would, through himself, do what we could not. He would be both just and the justifier. God cannot just forgive sin and turn a blind eye. Sometimes we think of that God forgave us and then he moved on. But sin must be dealt with. There has to be a punishment for sin. The justice of God must be carried out. And that was done on Jesus Christ. This wrath was poured out. The judgment was carried out and was satisfied on Jesus' broken body. And for us, so that we might be justified. Again, not because of anything that we did or anything that we can do or anything that we will do, but because of who our Heavenly Father is. He is the justifier, and we are justified in the righteousness in the judge's sight because the sacrifice of Jesus was fully accepted, paying the debt of our sins and fully satisfying the wrath of God. So why honor God as judge? Why is this called to a specific thing? Because we will be judged on the day of judgment. This is not a judgment to see if you get into heaven or will be cast into the lake of fire. But if your name is in the book of life, this is to test our deeds while we're here on earth. Paul says it much better in 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What does this mean? We will answer to the judge what we have done, good or bad, and receive our eternal reward in heaven. But this is not limited to a future eternal reward. As we know, sometimes we stray from obedience, and we will incur the discipline of the Lord. Our eternal judge will always bring his children back to our eternal Father, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:5-11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, that is God, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now this brings us to our final point, our conduct. I've spoken this morning mostly about going to God in fear, but I would be remiss if I did not say that we should be conducting ourselves in fear. Peter is saying that we need to be conducting ourselves in fear during our stay on earth. For however many days God has ordained for us to remain on earth, we are to be honoring him in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, we reference this verse all the time, do we not? But I don't know how well we actually practice this. The eating and drinking are some of the most mundane things that we do in our day. Can you remember what you ate or drank on July 28th, 2018? No? Was it that unexciting? But can you say that you did those acts to the glory, to the honor of your Heavenly Father and the Eternal Judge? Now, as you were driving to this very place this morning, were you doing that with joy or gladness in your heart? Or were you fretting over some work that needed to be done at home or in the office? Or were you fretting over maybe you were going to arrive late? When you put your offering in the box in the back there, were you doing that with the intention of glorifying your Redeemer or out of a sense of duty? When you were working long hours at work or on a school project, I know it's the summertime, but when you do have to put in long hours for a school project, are you fretting over missed time with family or friends? Or do you do that with thanksgiving to your Heavenly Father for both the opportunity to do it and with thanksgiving for the ability that you have, for the skills and the knowledge? That's what we're talking about. In all things, due to the glory and honor. In all actions, at all times, we are to conduct ourselves in a way that reflects our awe of our God. Do you realize that? The minds that we have, the skills that we have, the education that we have, the friends that we have, these are all gifts from the Heavenly Father. And we should be in awe at the fact that He has given them to us. We should live in a way that would demonstrate to others of the reverential fear that we have for the one who, with the words of his mouth, spoke the universe into existence. And he alone, knows how many hairs that every human being has. As I said earlier, what's the biggest number that you can think of? Add one more. He knows how many hairs not only did you have, but of all the people. How many people live on the earth right now? The exact number. He knows. And he knows exactly how many hairs all the people have that live on the earth right now. That's pretty staggering. And he knows how many grains of sand exist on all the beaches on the earth right now. That's even more staggering. You pick up a handful of sand on the beach. How many grains of sand do you have in your hand? He knows how many grains of sand are in all the beaches on the earth. He knows every star and all the names in the entire universe. We don't even know how many galaxies there are in the universe. That's pretty staggering. That is your God. That is the God that you are to honor. That is the God that you are to fear. That is the God that you are to give glory to. That is the God that died on a cross to adopt you as sons and daughters. That is the God that you can now call Abba. Because of the greatness of salvation, we are called to action. That is, we are called to prepare our minds. We must be doing something in preparation. A regular Bible intake, regular fellowship with the saints beyond Sunday mornings. We must keep ourselves from being intoxicated with the things of this world. We must not cling and desire the things this world has to offer. We must be transformed and be continually renewed by the Holy Spirit so that we can be continually looking, that is, keeping our hope fixed on the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when He's coming. We sometimes think that it's going to be years down the road. We have time to prepare ourselves. He could come at any moment. He could come before our closing song. He could come before I get to the closing prayer here. It could be years from now. It could be millennia from now. I don't know. Nobody knows. But we should fix our hope on His future coming. And we should always be prepared. Like the good servant standing by the door waiting. We should have the lamps trimmed and the oil ready when the bridegroom comes. We must be ready. We must be reminded, because we so easily forget, of the great grace that we now have and will see in the future. We are to be obedient children who are not going back to the sins of our past, which we did because we did not know better. Our eyes have been opened. We know better. Like a dog who returns to his own vomit, we must not return to those old fleshly desires. We all have those pet sins, do we not? Those sins that will and do entice us to look and entice us to entertain them just for a minute. Just look. But because of that great grace that we now have, because our God is holy and we are to be holy as He is holy, I say this morning, when your flesh says look, I say run. Run to the Lord in prayer. Run to the phone and call a brother or sister, a spouse, and seek help. Turn from that temptation to be holy. You will never overcome temptation and sin alone. That can only be done together with the head, who is Jesus Christ, and the body, and that is each other. We are to conduct ourselves in all things, deeds, thoughts, intentions, at all times. Alone, together with fellow Christians, together with unbelievers, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that will bring honor and glory to His name for however long we remain on this side of glory, no matter what happens to us. Because of the greatness of our salvation, we must respond in hope, holiness, and honor. How are you doing? Have you fixed your hope on Jesus, knowing and trusting that He will fulfill His promises? Are you being obedient to all His commandments and teachings? Are you bringing Him honor in all that you think, say, and do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You so dearly for the blood of Christ. We thank You that You, out of Your divine wisdom, that You, out of Your divine love, out of Your divine plan, that You sent Jesus Christ to die for us. That You, out of nothing that we offer You, saved us. That You brought us into Your family. We thank You for the teaching of Your word, for the revelation of Your word through the revealing of the Spirit, that we might understand You. But yet there is so much to You that we cannot fully grasp You. But yet You desire a relationship with us. Father, we thank You for, again, the time this morning, for the songs that we sang. Father, we pray that they are a sweet-smelling aroma to You, that they would be lifted up to You, that You would take pleasure and be blessed by the songs, the prayers, by the teaching. Father, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be made clear in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is, by this time. Father, I pray that by what we do today, we would bring honor and glory to you, that we would live a life that would be more Christ-like today than it was yesterday. And Father, I pray that we would seek to live a life less sinful tomorrow than it is today. I pray that Christ would be the center of all things that we do today, tomorrow, and into the future. For however long that you have ordained us to be here, I pray that Christ and Christ alone would be what we are here for, that we would be witnesses to him, that we would have an earnest desire to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ so that souls would be saved, that lives would be changed, so that Christ would be exalted and you would be glorified. And it is by Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.